My in-laws, John and Betty Douglas, had four children. My wife, Sandy, was the oldest. Another girl, Julie, was next, followed by two boys, Mark and Jeff. All of them, of course, are married and have children of their own. And several years ago, John and Betty Douglas decided that they were going to take the entire clan to Colorado for a week. And so there was a ranch there. I guess you could call it a dude ranch, but it wasn't what I was expecting a dude ranch to be. And so we went, and we spent a week there, and in the mountains, in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And on one day, one particular day, there were a number of us in the family, all adults or teenagers, who decided to approach the people who worked there and see if someone could take us on a guided tour of the Rockies on horseback. Now, I've ridden horses. They're not new to me. In fact, my uncle, one of my uncles, when I was a kid, had horses, and we rode even back then. And I had other friends who had horses in high school and such. But this was going to be something a little different. It was going to be an all-day trip on horseback, and we were going to have our lunch at our destination. So I'm imagining that there's going to be a, you know, sort of a leisurely trail, you know, where you clip-clop all the way up, and you take these trails, and, you know, they point out things, and it's going to be a relaxing ride. It was not. We did things on horseback that I would never have done on my own, because I felt like I wouldn't have the skill. They told us some things to do, and there were times where we had to jump across creeks, literally jump across creeks. The horses were great. They knew what to do. We just kind of hung on for dear life. And we went up these inclines as we're going up to the top of this mountain, steeper than I would have ever believed that a horse could go on his own, much less with me on his back, you know, bringing gravity into play. And I expected at any moment, you know, the horse to fall on me or slide down the, and it did slide a few times. And it was, but it was, you know, they say that an adventure is a terrifying experience that you survive. Then you look back at it and go, what an adventure. And it was exciting, but there were moments of where it was terrifying. And then there were places these horses went that I thought, if they fall, we're going to oblivion. This is a long way down here. And so I did, I guess all of us did what the guides told us to do. And man, I did a body meld with this particular horse. I wasn't going to let him get away. But when we got to our destination, there were two things. One is that the knees that I would later have surgery on and then later than that get replaced were just killing me. They were killing me. I thought, I'm going to have to walk down this mountain because the way you grip with a horse and put your feet in the stirrups, it just stretched it in ways that I didn't think it ought to be stretched. But we got this place where we were going to have our lunch, and the view, I got to tell you, the view from the top of one of those Rocky Mountains is a lot more impressive than being at the foot and looking up. And cars couldn't get where we went, but the horses could. And so I had lived in Colorado for 3 years prior to that. And so I'd been in the Rocky Mountains where there's asphalt, you know, that kind of stuff. But I'd never been where there was none. And it was an incredible view. It made you wonder how anybody could not believe in God by seeing what we saw from those distances. And it was beautiful. It was really a spiritual experience for me. And then we had to go back down, which was just about as exciting as going up. Because now you're, instead of leaning forward on the horse, now you're leaning back on the horse. And you're still afraid you're going to fall off. And, you know, of course, the guys, the cowboys, I'm sure they had thought it was quite amusing. But we had to come back. I've never been back. I don't know that I'll ever get to go back to that place or have that experience again. But it's one that will be in my memory always. I'll never, ever forget it. We had to come back. You know, there's a season of the church, and it follows the day of Pentecost. And it's called, in Methodist Church, it used to be called Kingdom Tide. But in most other churches, it's simply called Ordinary Time. It starts the day after Pentecost, and it goes all the way through to the day before Advent. And the color is green. It's green this time because due to the sea, we're in the last Sunday of Epiphany. But it's the longest season of the church year. There's, of course, Epiphany. But the church year, as you probably know, starts with Advent and looks ahead and prepares us for the birth of Christ and His coming and the reminder of His coming again on Christmas. And then Epiphany is the season of the wise men when they came, and it represents the manifestation of the gospel being sent to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel. Following this is Lent, which is it's not necessarily a somber season, but it is a sober season, where we sort of do a self-examination as to where we are with God and where we ought to be. But then that's followed by Easter, which is the high season of the church, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And then 50 days after Easter, we have, you know, the day of Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all. And so in these seasons, there are these high moments, right? Okay, the high moment is like Christmas. That's a high moment. Another high moment is Ash Wednesday. It's a little different kind of a high moment. Then there's a high moment, a mountaintop experience, if you would like to call it that, on Easter, when all the purple is gone and everything is radiant and there's gold and white and then Pentecost. There's a red season commemorating the Holy Spirit and causing us to remember the martyrs. And at odd times, there's other colors for special events. But that's the general church calendar and the colors. And blue for Advent, purple for Lent. And then there's Ordinary Time, which is the longest season. It takes up pretty close to half a year. And so we spend most of our life in the church year in what's called Ordinary Time. And I think that's interesting, because whenever we have a mountaintop experience, that's what we call them, whenever we have something that happens with us, to us, and in us that draws us particularly close to God, then at some point we come off that mountain and we go back to life. I've had a number of those. I'm sure you have too. When I was in high school, the first one I remember like that was where our youth group went for several days to Buffalo Mountain Church Camp, just outside of Johnson City, Tennessee, in the mountains there. And I remember one night, it was a warm night, summer night in the mountains, which is not blistering hot in the mountains. And there's this campfire. And we're sitting around the campfire, somebody's playing a guitar, we're singing songs, people are telling about what has been happening in their lives. And it's like the Lord just showed up in a way that you could sense and feel that He was there with you on that mountain, in that around that campfire. And then we went back down. One of the profound experiences of my life happened in Marine Corps boot camp during a particular time of desperation. And where, you know, I cried out to God, and I won't go into great detail. I've shared that before and will again, I'm sure, what happened. But for 8 weeks, for 4 weeks, I felt 5 weeks, I was pretty much in desperate torment. And then I had this encounter with Jesus on March 3rd, 19 o'clock at night. And for the next 8 weeks, and I say this with all seriousness, I lived in the presence of Christ for 8 weeks. In spite of everything going on, in spite of everything that had to be done. And then life became somewhat normal again. When I was in Colorado, I was brought on as a staff member in Grand Junction, Colorado, I would eventually have 14 different things to supervise and take care of in my portfolio, but one of them was the young adults, age 13 to 35, and I wish I knew how this happened, but this group that had been at 12 for like in this church of over 1,000 on Sundays, but this group, this particular age group, had been stuck at 12 for a number of years, and within a year and a half, there were attendances of over 500. And somebody said, "Wow, how'd you do that?" I have no idea how that happened. It was a God thing. And it was one of those things where you just stand back and you say, "How wondrous are your works, O Lord." And I could share all those with you, and you would have some to share. And even here in the heady days of our pioneering, when we had at most 19 people in the beginning. And after the first service, I thought, "Oh Lord, we have really made a mistake." Because everything that could go wrong, that first service went wrong. Fortunately, we hadn't opened it up to the public yet. So we had no visitors, thank God. But then the Lord did some things and some marvelous things. And people would say, "Well, how did that happen?" I don't know. But here's the thing. God gives us those times. And we can seek those times. And there's ways to do that. We can seek those times. And when they come, they're encouraging, they're refreshing, it's awe-inspiring sometimes. It's we're riveted by what's happening, you know, and we know that we didn't cause this that's going on, but this is God doing this, and we appreciate it. And I don't know about you, but I'm like Peter in the gospel reading this morning. In Matthew chapter 17, right? Let me find it. So in Matthew 17, I'm going to read a few verses, even though you heard them earlier. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountainside by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Not just to Jesus, but to them as well, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And it was. It's good for us to be here. "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles," or tents, "here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter is totally ignored. And God speaks from heaven and has nothing to do with what Peter just said. Why? Because off the mountain, things are going to happen for the salvation of the world. Peter wanted to stay there. He wanted to stay on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And I kind of think that he thought, well, if we build three tents, they have to stay. If they have to stay, we'll stay. He said, this is the coolest thing ever happened. But there were things that had to be done off the mountain. But Peter would remember that all the days of his life. He wanted to stay, and I get that. I mean, I've prayed many times over the years, Lord, take me back to it, and then I'll name something. Lord, do you remember when this happened? And it was like this mountaintop experience. And Lord, remember those 8 weeks when I lived completely and totally, 24/7, a life of prayer and worship in the worst possible place? And you were manifested. I mean, one of the things that happened that was kind of unusual is I got a New Testament from the chaplain, a pocket New Testament from the chaplain. And so I would read it sometimes in my free time, and some of the guys would see that and say, where you go? I said, well, it's a New Testament. Where did you get that, chaplain? And, well, can you get us one? Can you get me one? Okay. So I go back to the chaplain. You know, most of these were Roman Catholic guys who didn't get those from the chaplain. And so I would, on Sundays, I'd ask the chaplain. Finally, he told me, that's it. That's all I can do. You know, you're breaking me. And so I looked in that New Testament, and it was, there was an address in there, right? So I wrote them. I had $5 to my name that I had access to. Money in boot camp is useless. You can't spend it anywhere. And so I put $5 in the envelope. I told them what was happening. And I said, could you send me as many New Testaments as $5 will buy? About a week and a half later, there's this package comes. And I thought it was from my girlfriend or from my parents. And I thought it was food. And I thought, oh, that's not good. That's contraband. So he called me up. The drill instructor called me up. He slit the box. He knows he's caught me. And he goes, let's see what you've got in here. And he opened up, and there were 50 New Testaments in there. I thought, I'm dead. I'm dead. And he did an interesting thing. He ordered me to get rid of them. And when I asked him how, he goes, he didn't care. You know, burn them, flush them, give them away. He said, give them away. And within a few days, 49 Marine recruits had New Testaments in their pockets. And he called me back in and wanted to know if I'd gotten rid of those Bibles yet. I said, I have one left, sir. Would you like it? And he took it. I mean, that's a God thing. But I can't go back there because that place doesn't exist anymore. Does that make sense? I mean, I can't go back there. There's places I want to go back and visit, but I remember them, and that's good. It's a reminder of how great God is and what God can do and will do. And it's also, to me, a promise, a pledge that God will do things in the future in our lives as well. It's not just for then. See, I don't know what all's happening because I haven't been to Asbury University and Seminary since this revival is breaking out. I don't know what's happening at Lee University and Stanford University and other places around the country and the universities where people are spending days, 24 hours a day in their chapel and praying and worshiping. But here's what I know. Here's what I do know. Those people are going to remember that for the rest of their life. This is going to be a watershed moment for them. They're going to remember it. When they are old and have grandchildren, they're going to talk about what happened at Asbury. It won't last forever. It'll last for a season. This spring, you see. And so there's life when spring comes. There's growth when spring comes. And so what we do have to understand And I think we do, is that the mountaintop experiences are there. Most of the time, they're going to catch us off guard when they happen. In fact, we're going to be confused by them when it first happens. We're going to go, what? Because it didn't meet our agenda. And it wasn't on our time schedule. And it was inconvenient, probably. But life is lived in the valley. I grew up in East Tennessee, in the mountains, not really in the mountains, but surrounded by mountains. But we lived in the Holston Valley. The Holston River ran through it. And there were, a million people, if you counted everybody in the surrounding counties that were affected in that area. I did wear shoes, by the way, just so you know, even though I was from Tennessee, I had shoes. And electricity. And we would sometimes go to these places, like the mountains, like the Smoky Mountains, or go to the river and swim or fish, and places where God's created those things. But life was lived in the valleys. But that's not a bad thing, because this was written about the valley. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That happens in the valley. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though, speaking of a different valley, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, your shepherd's tools, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a valley song. It's a song of triumph, of victory. Not like, I'm in the valley. I'm in the valley. Lord, I'm in the valley. I want to die and go to heaven. God's in the valley too. He's the Lord of the valleys. He's the Lord of the valleys. But Peter had a response later on when he's thinking about this experience. And in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16, I'll start with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, the same mountain. When we were with him on the mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter does not write, and I wanted to stay there. Older now, and Peter is more mature now, and Peter's more wise now. But he never forgot that experience when he saw what he saw and experienced what he experienced. And he came off the mountain. You know, I mentioned ordinary time a minute ago. Ordinary time does not simply mean routine. It's not the not special time. That's kind of what we think about ordinary, right? I hear you're dating a new guy. What does he look like? Well, he looks ordinary. Nobody wants to hear that. You know? I mean, we may look ordinary, but we don't want to be viewed that way. But that's not what this means. See, ordinary time is a time for growth and maturation, a time in which the mystery of Christ is called to penetrate more deeply into history until all things are finally caught up in Him, in Christ. That's why the colors that we use are green. It's growth, it's maturity, it's spring. It's life. It's the time of life, this ordinary time. It's when in the Scriptures, and you'll hear them later on in the year, we're going to hear the Scriptures about the activity of Christ and His church, about the spread of the message of the kingdom. We're going to hear in ordinary time about the miracles of Jesus. That's encouraging to me because it means that there's not just one special time in my life that's out there somewhere that I have to go to find the reality and the miraculous that we find in God. It means I can be walking around doing my ordinary stuff like Moses, who's given up all hope of ever being used of God. And then when he's 80 years old and he's been in self-exile because he became a murderer at the age of 40, when I'm sure he thought that this is my life, I'm getting older, you know, and it's about at its end. And then in the midst of all that, in the midst of just taking care of the sheep, he sees this bush that burns. It's curious because it doesn't burn. There's a fire in it, but it's not being consumed. And Moses enters the great adventure and becomes the great emancipator of Israel and the great lawgiver. Who knew? Certainly not Moses. Who knew? It was during the ordinary business of life that these men were fishing one day and carrying out their jobs. They've been fishing. They probably have been fishing all their lives because back in those days, it was a father to son thing. You trained your son how to do what you do. And so they're out there and they're doing what they're doing. Nothing special about that day. And then this guy comes up and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's ordinary. That's ordinary. In a sense, that's ordinary time. And he would take them to mountaintops. Paul's going his way, being all religious. Saul, I should say, at the time. He's just being all religious, following his religious duty, persecuting the heretics, you know. Standing around when one of the early deacons gets murdered in the street, gets legally murdered in the streets. And on his way to Damascus to keep on doing his religious thing, he's knocked off his horse and blinded. And a voice from heaven says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asks a question, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And his life changed, and our lives changed because of that. We read what he wrote so long ago. There's a reported revival at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. There was a great awakening in the early part of this nation's history. Jonathan Edwards, the Wesleys, and others had part and parcel of that. There were revivals during the Civil War, during the time of upheaval. There was the Azusa Street Revival at the early part of the 20th century. And there have been many more in our own time. But they all have this in common. Everyone comes down off the mountain. Because that's where life is. That's where the church has grown. That's where the message is proclaimed. That's where people are won to Christ. And that's where miracles are seen and experienced. I thank God for the mountaintop. You heard part of a story here a few weeks ago. And let me retell a part of it. It's amazing what God will do when you don't expect it, really. One Friday, I was off, and I was at home, and I got a call from Jason, and he said, and he told me the name, and I knew this man, and his mother. I never met his mother, but I had known this man for, 25 years, maybe more. And his mother was dying. She was in hospice care and wanted to know if I would come and do last rites. And I got to tell you, I had an attitude about it. And it wasn't a good one. It was like, really? Really? Can't you go, Jason? She doesn't want me. She wants you. I'm thinking, I don't know her. She doesn't know me. Why do people want me on my day off, Lord? What's up with this? Why can't they want me the other 6 days of the week? But I'm grousing around, getting dressed, and my wife finally says, "You better get an attitude change." I said, "I will." But right now I'm enjoying it, so just leave me alone. So I got in the car and I said, "Okay, Lord, this didn't catch you off guard. You knew this was going to happen. So whatever I need to do, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's expected. Just help me do it." And I went, and I found out that they had called the priest of the church where she attended to do last rites. And he came over and spent less than 2 minutes with her and did, the thing and left. And by the way, he had no gas in his tank. Could he borrow some gas? And it was the crowning blow to this lady who felt like all her life God didn't care. She had been faithful. And so I sat with her, and the more I sat, the more I knew that, okay, I need to be here. And so we talked, and she told me a lot of her life story. But one of the things she asked me, she said, "Have you ever experienced God? I mean, not just read about Him, but have you ever experienced Him in your life?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I never have." She said, I just would like to, for that to happen once before I die." Because she was afraid that because she had not had some tangible experience, that she might not go to heaven. She had prayed the right prayers and done the right things and been faithful. And so anyway, at the end, when I was getting ready to leave, we prayed. And I prayed, "Lord, would you manifest yourself to this woman? Would you let her know that you're here and you care?" And it was a cry of desperation that she said, "Lord, please. Just once." And I left. The next day, I got a call from her son who said that night that she had seen, basically, that she had seen this great light and that there was someone in the room with her. She couldn't see who it was because it was so great. So why? And there was peace and love that just flooded her. And then the next night, she saw there were three figures. And she saw them. And she said, "Can't you see them?" to her daughter-in-law. And it was so real. And she was at peace. She looked forward to meeting the Lord. And she died on Sunday morning. I thought, God answered her prayer not once, but twice. That became afterwards kind of a mountaintop experience for me. And that's just a short version of the story. But it happened at a time that I didn't want to go and be there, God uses us in the valleys. He uses us. And he is determined that we have these mountaintop experiences, like these revivals. And if we can be part of something like that, that's wonderful. I pray God make it so. But if you're off the mountain right now, it doesn't mean that the miraculous doesn't await you. If you're not right now on your own personal mountain, then whatever valley you're in, if it's a lush valley and things are great, or if you just feel like you're even walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's in this valley, oftentimes, where we see the greatness of God and experiences all he has, more than we've ever been able to explain or ask for. But we should expect it. We should anticipate it. And just say, Lord, let it be so. Lord, use me however you want to use me. Let it be so in my life. And I would say, look for it, which is good, and you should do that. But oftentimes it'll happen when you're not looking for it. It might even happen on your day off. When you wish God would not disturb you like that. I repented, by the way, of my attitude. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord, that as we enter this season of Lent on Wednesday, that you would help us to be where you are, wherever that is, whether it's on the mountain or in the valley, but wherever you are, help us to be with you. And I pray, God, that this coming season would be spring and it would be mountaintop for this people and this church. In Jesus' name, amen.